discipleship and the family. And I'd like to review with you the outline so far in our content in the series. Discipleship and the character of Jesus Christ. That was the first evening. The second evening, discipleship and character change. The change that Jesus Christ brought about in the life of Peter. Seeing it through the Gospel of John. From the first chapter to the last chapter and then on over into the epistles. The way in which Jesus Christ changes people. The third evening, discipleship and the authority of the Word of God. It is the down from godnessness of this book which can account for the wonderful changes that He alone is authorized to bring about in our lives. It would not really be right for one person to change the life of another person, but for the Creator and Redeemer of a person to change him this way. Yes, that would be right. And this is His reason. This is one of His reasons for giving us this book. And then last night, discipleship and the occult as an unacceptable alternative. The lordship of Jesus Christ in a man's life is one thing. Trying to find a way around God and His ways in order to find out the future is quite another. An unacceptable alternative, and one that has been condemned by God. I've also been trying to illustrate different types of Bible study through these in these various evenings. The first evening was obviously a character study of the person of Jesus Christ. And any of the characters that you study in Scripture can be measured against those six features of character that we found in the life of Jesus Christ. The second evening was a book survey, the Gospel according to John, as seen through the eyes of Peter. The third evening was a topical study, the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, namely, what the Bible has to say about itself. Yesterday evening was more of an exegesis, a drawing out of a particular Hebrew word, the baleo, the one who spoke with an inflated thorax, the one who had a familiar spirit. And I'd hasten to say to you that none of you need to be afraid of looking into the Greek or the Hebrew meaning behind the various translations that you have at your disposal today. In the church that I referred to a little ago in Ireland, I was sitting in the pews one day during the week praying for the people, and I found in one of those pews three Greek New Testaments. And I watched carefully, because sometimes I like to make some translation of my own, and I was wondering who was checking on my translations. And I discovered that it was the family of one of the elders, and I was in his home that same week for dinner that evening. And I said, how did those Greek New Testaments get there? He said, well, he said, I just like to follow when you're reading in the New Testament. I said, that explains one, but what about the other one? He said, well, that's my daughter. She teaches Greek over here at the university. I said, fine, what about the third one? He said, well, that's one I wore out, and I should get it out of there. I thought I'd be very smart at that point, and I said, how's your Hebrew? He said, well, and his face fell, and I could have kicked myself. He said, well, he said, I took my Hebrew Bible to church for a while, but I can't follow it fast enough to keep up when anyone's reading in English, and it just gets in my way, so I don't take it anymore. But then, he showed me his library, and it was an amazing library of Greek and Hebrew. And the fact was, he's a linen merchant in downtown, or was until his store was blown out a few weeks ago. He loves Jesus so much that he is unwilling for anyone else to translate those letters. He wants to get just as close to these as he can. And I'm persuaded that there are loves here that are as his was with respect to Jesus Christ. And that the fact that this book was originally written in Greek and Hebrew with some other languages perhaps need not keep you from looking into those languages. Tonight, however, the subject is discipleship and the family. And if there were a particular verse that I'd like to tie to, it would be Philemon, the sixth verse. And we're not going into a study of the book of Philemon. But Philemon, the sixth verse, only one chapter in the book. Philemon, the sixth verse is simply this, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The book, I'm persuaded, was written to a family. And God says this is the objective. This is what Paul was praying for Philemon, that the communication of thy faith might become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus.
Not just the telling, not just the teaching, not just the training, but the communicating. That the communication of thy faith, not just the content, not just the conduct, but the faith, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That we'll come back to at the very end this evening, but I'd like to begin in the beginning with the book of Genesis, the book of the beginnings. In the second chapter, in the 18th verse, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. And he said, I will make him an help who is meet for him. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Every spring, I sort of smile when the boys begin coming in and saying, well, I think, I know, I'm sure, and here's the scripture for it. God wants that girl for me, and I just discovered it. And they're quite confident at that point that they thought up the big idea. And we generally go back here into Genesis, and we find that way back there in the beginning, God saw that it was not good for that boy that he should be alone. And he'd been doing some planning on it for a long, long time. I told some of you the other day about how it was that Margie had said to the girl at the door there, she had come to visit us, and she's not here with us this evening, but she'd been visiting us for a time, and they've been talking about the fact that she was becoming interested in a boy. And Margie said, but you're already engaged. And she said, oh, no, he hasn't given me a ring. She said, no, you missed my point, you're already engaged. And she says, well, what do you mean? Margie said, well, you know that ancient Chinese custom, as soon as a baby girl's born, she's engaged to a boy someplace, and then later on meets him. And your mother told you about what happened to you when you were born? I thought the girl was going to fall through the floor. She looked at her a minute and she says, well, no, what? Margie says, well, you are engaged. God in his heaven has planned ahead for you. And there is a man someplace. You don't have to dream one up. There is a man someplace. And he has intended you for that man. It's up to you to find his plan, not make up one of your own, really. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he provided an helper who was meet for that particular man. One who could meet his particular needs. And Aldous Huxley's Brave New World notwithstanding, this is the way God planned it. And he chose to work with us, not through test tube communities, but he chose to work with us in terms of families. And the whole Bible can be seen to be a book that was prepared for families especially. And you may think before we're over this evening, it's primarily planned for families and that singles really don't have too much place in it. But cheer up, singles. Look forward to the day when you will become family. And throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had families. And Abraham had Sarah, and Isaac had Rebekah, and Jacob had Rachel. And this is the book of the beginnings, and God says this is the way that we'll do these beginnings. And Abraham, had you ever thought to think what kind of man he is? A great he-man pioneer. He crossed the river, and he moved out into a wilderness, and he followed God, not knowing whither he went. I don't know whether he had a Conestoga wagon or not, but he surely didn't have any garages to fix his car when it got broken. He had to do it himself. And he dug his own wells, and he fought off whatever had to be fought off in order to clear his own grazing land. And he was a pioneer sort of man. And Sarah went along with him. She went along with him. Now, there were times when she seemed to get ahead of him a little bit and sort of counsel him, and sometimes that was good, and sometimes it wasn't so good, but nevertheless, she went along with him. She was that kind. She went along with him. Isaac was quite a bit different. Isaac sort of sat there until he was, 40 years old, I think. And he sat there and they had to go down and find a bride for him, sort of mail order catalog style. And they brought her back and he was sitting in the field at eventide meditating when he lifted up his eyes and saw his wife. And he sort of waited till they brought her to him. And when they had asked her if she'd go, she was sitting there at the well and she said, yes. She could make a decision almost as quickly and as correctly as a good businessman could. And if Abraham was the big old rugged pioneer, then Isaac was, he wasn't sort of the one that went along, but he certainly wasn't an Abraham style of man either. And on the other hand, Rebekah was pretty bold sometimes, and she sort of took things into her own hands, perhaps a little bit too much, towards the end of their lives especially. But then there came to be Jacob, And Jacob certainly didn't sit back until he was that old in order to wait for someone to bring him a wife. He did a little bit of scheming along the way himself. And after he had run away from home, he went down there and he saw her. And he knew she was the one. And he worked for her. And he was so anxious about this thing that he got a little bit ahead of God. And Laban was a little bit ahead of him. And he wakened up with the wrong one the morning after the wedding. And he wound up actually with two instead of one. And he had to work seven more years in order to get Rachel. But there certainly was a tremendous difference between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these men. Abraham, the pioneer. Isaac, the sort of the retiring one. Jacob, more the pioneer again. And have you ever noticed how their wives sort of complimented them or supplemented them or whatever? If Abraham had had Rebekah to wife, the sparks would have been flying all the time. They never would have gotten together. And on the other hand, if Isaac had had Sarah to wife, I don't think they ever would have gotten anywhere. But Jacob, Rachel sort of went along with him too. He was able to do his own thinking, and she sort of went along with him there. And I'm persuaded that God has explained these interpersonal relationships to us here in the book of the beginnings, to show us what he meant when he said, I will bring into his life an helper who is meet. I will make of you girls one who is a helper who is meet for a particular one. I will fit you into his life in such a way as to give him and you far more ministry than ever you possibly could have had you lived your lives separately. And I'm persuaded that God here in the book of Genesis is introducing to us and explaining to us the interpersonal relationships of marriage. I've only opened up the subject, but I suggest that in your study of what an ideal husband is, you could find many suggestions here in these men. And in your study of what an ideal wife is, you could find many suggestions in these women. And I suggest, men, that you ought to study the women as well as the men. And men, that you ought to study the women as well as the men. That you'd study both ways. In Genesis, the families that God was forming. In Exodus, the book of the goings out. But do you notice that God didn't move them out just as individuals? He moved them out as families. The night before they left, there was that Passover. And they ate that Passover as families. And they were in their homes as families. And the singles who happened to be around were moved into the family context. And what a privilege to have one or two singles living in your family context. What a blessing. And it was as a family that they moved out of Egypt. And it was as a family that they went through the Red Sea and that they went to Mount Sinai. It was as families that they were provided for in the wilderness. And three of the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai are for the express purpose of protecting the family. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, had to do with the protecting of the family relationships, parent-child relationships. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, had to do with the protecting of the family relationships. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, had to do again, part of it, with the protecting of the family relationships. And in a sense, you can see all those commandments there in terms of the protecting of the family relationships. Because God said to the children of Israel, I've gone down there into Egypt, and I've taken you out of that mess. And I've brought you out here, and now I am giving you a summarization of all my dealings with you. I want you to love me because I have loved you. I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I used to think that this meant if we could go around behind God, we could have another God. The only problem is God doesn't have any behind. He's all around. And what he means is nothing more important in your thinking than I am. I love you, and so I don't want anything in your thinking to be more important than I am. And furthermore, I don't want anything to come between us. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under thee. I love you so much, I don't want anything to come between us. You focus on a thing, on an object, which is not alive, and somehow or other you'll begin to thinking that I'm not alive. This is why Martin Luther didn't even like a picture of Jesus Christ, because he said the picture doesn't even live. I'm not speaking against pictures. I'm just saying that sometimes objects which represent to us God, but objects which do not live, can communicate the wrong ideas about God. And this is what God's obviously concerned about here. He says, I love you. I don't want anything to come between us. So look out for anything that could come between us. And then he says, in addition to that, I want you to be careful about what you do when you take my name. I'm marrying you here. As we come forward here at Mount Sinai, I'm going to give you my name, and from here on you're going to be known, just as a husband gives his wife his name, you're going to be known as my people, Israel, my people. And I want you to be careful about how you take my name, that you would not take my name in vain, but that you would wear it proudly. We have the name of Christian, and that you would wear it carefully. And in addition to that, I want you to make time to love. I said this to the kids down at Indiana University following the war. They were marrying by the dozens. And they'd come in, and he was in school, and she was in school, and he was working, and she was working. And they'd come along, and they'd say, we want to marry. I say, okay, are you going to make time to love? And he'd sort of look at her and grin, and she'd sort of look at him and grin. And they'd say, yes. And I said, no, I'm kidding. I'm serious. I really am. They moved into mobile homes right there on the edge of the campus, a whole mobile home city. And he would be working during the day, or else she was, and they'd have a bulletin board just inside the door, and they'd put up notes to each other there. But somehow or other, they did not make time to love. They assumed that, of course, they could do that and take marriage in stride. But they didn't. And so the divorce rate was just about 50%. Sometimes higher than that, depending on what the month or the year was. They did not make time to love. And God says, I want you to make time to love. I want you to set aside 1/7 of your time to love me, just for fellowship with me. Every week I want you to set aside time to love me, because I love you, and I don't want anything to come between us. I want you to have my name. I want you to think of me first in all of your dealings. And in addition to that, I want you to honor your father and mother, because in a sense, they represent me to you and you to me. They come between us. They are physical people on earth who represent me to you and you to me. So please be careful about how you think of them, because it'll influence the way you think me. The way you think them will influence the way you think me. Honor them. And Dad and Mother, I want you to be honorable, because you do represent me to them. And in addition to that, I don't want you to kill, because you take the life of a person to whom I've given life, and that could come between you and me, and I love you, and I don't want anything to come between you and me. And thou shalt not commit adultery, because you can take the moral life of a person that to whom I've given moral life and purity, and that could come between you and me, and I don't want anything to come between you and me, because I love you. And thou shalt not steal. I've given them certain economic things. I don't want you to take these from them, because that could come between you and me. And thou shalt not bear false witness. You can take away their good name just by gossip, and that could come between you and me, and I don't want anything to come between you and me. And thou shalt not covet. That's the mother sin of them all. I want something so much, I'll steal, I'll kill, I'll bear false witness, I'll do whatever necessary in order to get it, and that could come between you and me, and I don't want anything to come between you and me. That's the summarization of all of God's dealings with people. And God says it all has to do with the family relationships, as we're going to see in just a few minutes in Deuteronomy. But in Genesis and in Exodus, he was dealing with people in terms of families. In the book of Leviticus, the same thing's true. The sacrifices, they worshiped God as a family unit. And the head of the family would bring his animal in, and the family would gather around, and before the animal was killed, they'd lay their hands, or at least he would lay his hand as a representative of the family, upon the head of that animal. Not just laying it on there, lightly, but leaning it on there with full force, as though the sin were draining out of his body and into the animal, and then they'd burn the thing and get rid of it. And of course, he says again and again that sacrifices in the Old Testament will never take away the sins of men. They were only intended to symbolize the thing that Jesus Christ would do in reality when he came as the Lamb of God. But the way they leaned on that animal as a family indicates the way in which we today lean upon Jesus Christ and trust in what he has done for us as God's sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the book of Leviticus is full of family references, where the family sacrificed together. The family worshiped God. And in a sense, it's very hypocritical of us to go to church on Sunday and sit there and sing and pray and think and give and do other things as individuals when we're not doing it at the family level. God said the place to begin is at the family. This is one of the reasons for really wanting to plead with you. Try the singing. Try it. There is something involved in hearing dad and mother lift up their voices, even if it's out of tune, in trying to praise God. And as the kids come along, there does come to be a little more harmony in it. And the second generation will maybe do a little better than the first generation on that subject. But if we don't work with these things that he's put here between our body and our head, then and this thing over here, then probably it won't become any better. And the second generation could be worse than the present generation. It's at the family level, God said, that the sacrifice of worship really begins. And Job rose up early in the morning and offered up burnt offerings, for he said, it may be that my sons have cursed God and died. The word cursed God and died, the word cursed God doesn't mean they stood there and swore at God. It means they just said, goodbye, God, I just don't have time for you. Dad's concerned as he sees the kids moving out into business. Are they going to have time for God? And he got up early every morning. He was more than just the oldest male member in his household. That's the only way you can tell some men apart from the other members of the family. They're the oldest male member. But he was more than just that. He was the spiritual head of that household. He got up early in the morning and offered up burnt offerings for them all. The family was the basic unit. The corporate or the church worship was the outgrowth of the family worship, the family unit. And then the book of Numbers, the family again is the basic unit. And if you look carefully in chapters 2, 3, 4, along in through there, you'll find that God numbered the people and then arranged them in terms of tribes and each family within that tribe. The ark was in the center. He said, let me give you your marching orders and your plan of movement. The ark is in the center. And this tribe will be in the very beginning. And every time we march, that tribe will be in the beginning and it'll be moving out first. And then up here in this corner will be this tribe, and here will be this tribe, and here will be this one, here will be this one, and then this one will be at the back. And every family was carefully arranged. Every family had its place. As God moved his plan across the face of the earth, every family was provided for. And that is a bit of a pilot plan of the way in which God intends to invade the world today as he moves his people into the evangelization of the world as families. And then we come Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. And here I'd like to ask that you turn with me for a few minutes into chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 is just a direct cross-reference to Exodus, the 20th chapter. The Ten Commandments are listed there. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And he goes right down through them all. Look in verse 17. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal. The 20th chapter of Exodus is repeated in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. Why? Was God getting sort of redundant? No. Because the children of Israel were about ready to step off into the promised land. And he had just numbered them all present and accounted for, sir. That's the book of Numbers. Now he says, you're going to move into a land with houses that you buildedest not, and wells that you diggedest not, and trees, vineyards that you plantedest not, and you're going to become fat and prosperous, and you'll forget me. So let me tell you something. The Latin background for Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. The same law given the second time. He says, I know you don't ever have to be told the same thing the second time, do you? No. That never happened to you. But it does happen. And our God is gracious because he knows it ahead of time. He said, now let me remind you again of what these commandments are. And this time he goes on in chapter 6 to say, this is the way and the place and the time for the teaching of these commandments. In chapter 6, verse 1, he's just repeated them in chapter 5. He said, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, the summarization of all my dealings with all my people, that ye might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy grandchildren, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now hear, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. Verse 7. And thou shalt teach these words diligently unto thy children. How? Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Send the kids to Sunday school. Send them to a Christian school. Send them to somebody else. Send them to some conference someplace where they can learn the word. But don't expect dad or mother to do the teaching. God says you, dad and mother, are the ones really who are responsible. And those of you who are not dads and mothers yet, God says if you aren't ready for this kind of responsibility, then you aren't ready for marriage. Because this is primarily your responsibility. I have a good friend who is a schoolman. Some of you who've been in education would know his name, Dr. John Dale Russell. He was chairman of the Committee on Higher Education in the Department of Health, Education, Welfare under President Eisenhower. He was the man who reorganized a whole system of higher education in Japan right after World War II. He's known all over the world for his work as a schoolman. And he says, well, the schools have a responsibility. They are the ones primarily responsible, the schoolmen, the educational systems, the universities. The parents can't possibly keep pace with this. And I point back to this and I say, but God says that parents are the ones who are primarily responsible. Maybe we can't teach the children in the specializations that they're going into and keep up with the developments in all these areas today. But we are still responsible for whether or not they are able to go on learning. Not just the accumulation of knowledge, but the development of the learning skills and the development of the character necessary to keep that in balance and to keep it related to God. God says here, this is what I want you to do. I want you to teach these things when you lie down, when you get up, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The phylacteries that you'll still see in Jewish homes. A little box up over the door on the doorpost. And in that doorpost, they have a little memorization verse. Except that it's become a pretty formalized thing. Over our breakfast table at home, there are a number of written out verses. And Margie is particularly responsible for those. And I don't know how she knows what it is I need. But I keep seeing in those things that God needs to keep saying to me. But it's not just for me either, because it has to do with the whole family. And this, I believe, has the essence of what he's talking about. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What is it that God's saying to us as a family this month? Or in these few months? Do we have a theme verse here? Is it a static thing that we just sort of put up and frame and then take down by and by when it gets dusty or broken? Or is it a thing that we just write out with a pencil and keep changing with some scotch tape from time to time? Because it's a current, changing thing. And the Jew also had a way of putting the little band across here, and he'd have a memory verse on it with a phylactery in it. Or he'd bind it around his head, and it was, I'm afraid, in many cases, some sort of a good luck potion with a memory verse up here. It never really got through into the mind. It was just there to sort of wear. And I understand that there are some little leather packets that people sometimes use with memory verses in, and they can even work them while they drive down the freeway. There's a difference between just putting them up here where they can be seen and people will know, and on the other hand, hiding them in the heart in such a way that they change the light. And God says, this is what I want. And there is the spirit of the thing that I'm getting at here. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggedest not. Then, verse 12, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, and not go after other gods. And not tempt the Lord. But look what happens down in verse 20. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God commanded you, Dad? Long time ago, back there in the wilderness, God said something to you, but I live in the now generation, and there is no little bit of difference. That was for you, Pop. I'm in a different day. Don't you get the point? That was for you. And it's a very clear statement there. Then, God says, when it comes to that point, Dad, I have an answer for you. See? I don't really think God's surprised by any attitude that might have been described by those words. Then, thou shalt say, Son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen down in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land, which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord hath commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. You get the significance of what he's saying? The son says, Dad, God talked to you down there in Egypt, and you get something out of that book, but I'm not sure I see anything in it. What do these things mean? And at that point, you recognize not a person who is in rebellion, but a person who is developing as far as his will is concerned. He's growing as God intended him to grow. And you say, listen, son, let me explain to you about how I became a Christian. How God led me out of sin, and how God has been leading me through the wilderness of life towards the promised land all through these years, and how it is that this book is not just for me, but it's also for you. And as God has used this book to guide my life as a speaking tube in the making of decisions, as with the detail and the perfection of that snowflake that Doss was so fascinated with that you heard about this morning, every individual with the individual plan, as God has guided me through this book, so God will guide you. Now, up to this point, son, it's true that in a very real sense, I have represented God to you. God has spoken through me to you. And you, in a sense, have looked towards God through me. But at this point, I understand that your will is beginning to develop. And some of these days, before very long, I'm going to lie down to die. I'm going to leave you. And at that point, son, you need to know that the same God who has guided me with this book can guide you with this same book. And he uses that pronoun, we, our, us, all through the latter part of that in answering the boy. And there are some fathers and some Christian fathers and some mothers and some Christian mothers who will not do that. Here's the word, and here's the person, the son or the daughter. And to begin with, it's necessary to explain the content of the word. But someplace along the line, it's necessary for dad or mother to begin stepping back and saying, listen, son, I'm going to be leaving the scene before very long, and I want you to know where I got my answers. I want you to be able to get some of those same answers out of there. As a matter of fact, I'd like to see you get them a little better than I did. So why don't you go ahead and start experimenting now? Because I'm getting further and further away from you, and it's going to be between you and that book and a living God on the other end of that line. God can guide our children just as he guided us. I think Christians sometimes are more reluctant to see their children move out into the world. They're more afraid. They really are. I told you about my aunt and about how she had reared me. And she was a maiden lady and a school teacher, and about how she had me tied to her apron strings. I was talking with my brother about this again just the other day. Amazing as it might seem, and I still don't understand that. At the end of my sophomore year in high school, I worked most of one summer away from home. At the end of my junior year in high school, I went out west, and I was gone for the whole summer working on a farm out there in Iowa. And after that year on that farm working for that man, anything I ran into the Navy was relatively easy. And I still don't quite understand it. Because of all people who should have tied me down, she should have. But she moved me up. And we're concerned about our kids leaving Indiana to come all the way out here to Colorado. It's a long trip for a junior high boy by himself. or for a junior high girl by herself, or for a high school freshman or sophomore. And this is to a Christian term. Of course, I was a lot better prepared for it than they were. Oh, yes? Was I really? Really, was I? And you were a lot better prepared for it than your children were. Are you really? Do you really trust God with those children? I think that's exactly what we're getting at right here. And God is anticipating that situation for us. He's saying, Dad, Mother, you're going to have to teach these kids how to make some decisions. And they'll make some wrong decisions. You're going to have to let them make the wrong decisions from time to time. And then get up and make the right one. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. According to God's word, discipleship begins at home. Discipleship begins at home. And that, it seems to me, is emphasized in chapter after chapter of all these books. The Bible is a book written from God to families, and it's written for families. I'm not saying what else it's written for or who else it's written for, but I'm saying that definitely it is written for families and to families. God intended it to be used within the context of the family, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit still. Not very long ago, I was talking to one of the NAV staff men, and he told me about how every evening at home, when the kids are home from college or other times, not every evening, but very often, they'll be sitting on the bed, and the son or the daughter will come in to talk with them about the experiences of the first date, or the second date, or the gal that he's beginning to become interested in, or the girl, and the man that she's beginning to become interested in. It'd be interesting to ask of you singles, how many of you know that your parents are praying for your mate? And you haven't even seen him or her yet. And it'd be interesting to ask of you parents right now, how many of you are praying for the mates of your children? And why not? Can't we trust God on that subject, really? If we've taught our children to make decisions based upon God's word, can't we know that the one who bled his life out there on the cross has a plan? He has a helper who is meet for him, and he has a husband who is right for her, and he will match them together in the right relationship. Can't we trust him who bled his life out on the cross in decisions such as these? Or is it because we haven't really taught our children to make decisions based upon God's word, that therefore we try to keep them going to schools and making rules? We have to make the rules for them. And we do, to begin with. It's one of the only ways to know what rules are and the necessity for making their own rules. But someplace along the line, the kids have to begin making their own rules. I've talked with parents and I've talked with schoolmen, and especially in the Christian school level, and they seem to heave a sigh of relief when they find that the kids are going to a good, restrictive Bible college, or a college where there are more rules even than what we had in our Christian high school. Then the faculty, it seems to me, some of the faculty sort of heave a sigh of relief and say, well, for the next 4 years anyway, we don't have anything to worry about. They'll be good. But no one has yet taught them how to make their own rules. And someplace along the line, they have to begin learning to make their own rules, and that's what God's teaching us about, right there in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. And before very long this evening, we're going to see about what happens, tragically happens, when a father neglects to do that. But in the very next chapter, the book of Joshua, it's a military situation. But Joshua had a family, and Achan's family was punished as a family because of dad. As a family, they suffered. And the land was apportioned according to families. That was a military situation. Surely you'd say there's nothing of the family in the book of Joshua. But you read carefully through there, and you'll find that family described. There is the textbook on the family. God has written a textbook on the family. If we'll read it, looking for families, and in Joshua 24:15, Joshua himself said, along towards the very end of his life, he said to the whole nation of Israel, all right, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the statement of a man who's the head of his household. He loved that family. He fought his life out for that family. Old man, Joshua and Caleb. They'd been promised, years before that, they had been promised a certain portion of the promised land. And after all the other land had been conquered and the others had been settled, then Caleb came around to Joshua, and afterwards Joshua did the same thing himself. And Caleb said, well, he said, I'm an old man now, but I'm as strong as I ever was. Can I go capture that mountain up there? It's full of giants. And he was an old man. I forget how old, 80-some years old. Did you have the age? What was it? 74, was it? I thought he was older than that, but he was old. He says, I'm as strong as I ever was. Can I go capture the land that belongs to me? And Joshua says, yes. So Caleb, old man that he was, went in and cleaned out the land and moved in. And then Joshua did the same thing to the area that was allotted to him. And he moved his family in there. And it's a family book. The book of the military, but it's a family book. Families have hard sledding in military times. But you find the family treated very, very sensitively throughout the book of Joshua. Judges, the problems of Israel were caused by the breakdown of the family relationships. And Samson and his marriages and his wives were a very good example of that particular problem. Big, strong man. But she cut his hair. And it's an indication of something. Ruth. And that certainly is a family setting. Up to now you might think it's a man's world. But there you see a family setting. Where a woman was taken with her husband out of the promised land and down into the land of Moab. And there her husband and her sons die. And she does a little bit of evangelism. A mother-in-law and her sister-in-law in the kitchen. And when they came out of that kitchen, that woman said, Thy God shall be my God. And she had seen that old woman go through real misery. But she said, I want that kind of faith. And God said, I want that kind of woman to bring my son into the world. And I'm going to name Ruth in the genealogy of the Messiah. I'll use her to bring Jesus into the world for other people. Quite a little assignment of evangelism, kitchen-wise. And then over in the New Testament, I wish we had opportunity to go through it the same way to show you where the family is referred to. God sent his son into the world through a family. He could have done it in many other ways, but he sent it through a family. The early church met in homes. The epistles are always referring to the household. Philemon is a letter was written to the family. And the objective is clearly stated that the communication of thy faith may be effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. But now I want to show you the tragedy of a family that really did not operate in the way God said for them to operate in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the very first chapter. And here you may want to follow with me through some of these chapters. It was Elkanah and Hannah, the husband and the wife. And they're praying. Hannah had had no children. And that was a disgrace, a double disgrace for her in many ways. And in verse 10 of 1 Samuel, the first chapter, Hannah is praying in the temple. And she's praying with tears. And she's consumed with her grief. She's weeping and sobbing in the temple. And Eli sees her there, and Eli's the priest at the time. And Eli thinks she's drunk. And that's probably a real commentary upon the times that women were drunk in the temple. So that he thought perhaps she was one of those drunk women in the temple. And she explains that she's not drunk, that she merely wants a child. And they pray, and she goes home, and she becomes pregnant. And the baby is born. And in the last part of the 28th verse, it says she lent him to the Lord. She brought him up to Shiloh, which was where the temple was in those days, not Jerusalem, but Shiloh. And she lent him to the Lord. She left him there to grow. In the second chapter, the 11th verse, we find that the environment in which she left him was not particularly good. Beginning in verse 12 of that second chapter, the sons of Eli, the priest, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Evidence of that, one evidence of it, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest. He will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn, and then take that fat, as much as thy soul desire. The servant would answer him, nay, thou shalt give it me now. If not, I'll take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They had brought these sacrifices from far distance, and they were to be offered as burnt offerings. But before, after the animal was killed and cut up and was being prepared to be burned, before it could be burned as a sacrifice, the servant would come in and take it forcibly, and especially the fat parts. And he'd say, it's for the priest. And they'd take almost all the sacrifice, so that the people really didn't have any sacrifice. And it was the particular task or the particular thing that the sons were doing. But look at verse 18. Samuel, in this setting, ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And his mother brought him a little coat, made a little coat and brought it unto him from year to year. Verse 22, we see another description of the situation. Eli was very old. He heard that all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, adultery within the area of the temple itself. And he said, sons, why do ye such things? I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. But the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men. And God warned Samuel. In verse 29, he said, thou honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. But look in chapter 3, verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Over and over again, the situation was horrible, but Samuel grew anyway. The societal situation was terrible, but the boy Samuel grew just as Jesus did in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. All the influences around him were horrible influences, but the child Samuel grew readily anyhow, in favor with God and man. And then you know what happened there in the third chapter. Samuel lay down to sleep one night, and hadn't been asleep very long till he heard that voice and says, Samuel! Nobody ever called him that way but Eli. And so he went in, he said, Eli, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to them. It's a free translation, but you'll see it there. And he lay down again. He was just about ready to go to sleep, and he heard that voice, Samuel! He went back in again. He says, Eli, you must have called me. What do you want? Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. He went back. Look in verse 7. It says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. But he lay down the third time. And this time he heard the voice again. And he said, Samuel. And he went in. He said, Eli, what do you want? And Eli said, I did. Wait a minute. You know, it's just maybe that God could communicate with that boy. Way back there in Deuteronomy someplace, it did say, God did say, that he could communicate with the next generation. I really don't ever remember that happening with my own son. I guess I really didn't teach them that it could happen to them. But it may be that they have, that this is God who is communicating. I tell you what, Samuel, you go back in and you lie down. And in verse 9 he says, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord did speak to it. And he got the message. And it wasn't a very pleasant message as far as Eli was concerned. But he took it faithfully to Eli the next day. And it was another warning to Eli that he'd better do something about his boys. But he didn't. Chapter 4, verse 15. The situation was very desperate. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. There was a battle going on out there. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, had gone out to the battle and taken the ark with them. And a watchman, a man who'd been in the battle, came back in verse 16. And this man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army. And Eli said, what is there done, my son? What happened? How'd the battle go? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. We're whipped. And there hath been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the neck, by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man, obese. Very heavy, obese. He was a fat, blind old man who had failed to discipline his own life. He kept eating that fat. And he failed to discipline the lives of his sons. He failed to teach them that the living God could speak just as directly to them as he had spoken to him. And it was only after the third time that it finally dawned on him that a living God could speak to this boy Samuel just as he had spoken to him and guide his life in that same way. Dads and mothers, I don't know whether you really expect to find a living God guiding the lives of your sons or not, and making better plans for them than you can make, or than I can make, and asking them to trust in God and His Word even more than they do in you and yours, and showing them how to do that by your own example. And if you don't know how to make that first-person singular application out of the scriptures that you're reading, then how do you expect your children to do that? And it doesn't happen within 1 year's time. And those of you who are not married yet can begin looking forward to that particular time and to the decision about who it is that you're going to draw into your life as a helper who is meet for you, or who you're going to draw into your life as the one to be the head of your household. The one who really knows God's word and will. The man whom you've seen confronted with a dozen different circumstances, and God speaks His word down to him, and the man responds. And the decision's right. And the woman who can also do that. And therefore, men, you can trust her decisions and her influence in your life. And women, you can trust His decisions, not only for you, but for your family. You've got to see Him for a while, in many different circumstances, before you can know that. An immediate response to God's Word and God's will. And I have the impression that the girl who does that will become very beautiful in the eyes of any man of God. And I have the impression that the man who does that will become very respected, very dignified, and very strong in the eyes of any girl. Samuel, you'd say, had learned a lesson. And yet, if you look on over into chapter 8, you find a very interesting thing. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. In verse 3, Samuel's sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And then the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and they said to Samuel, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. This was why the Israelites said, We need a king. Because Samuel, apparently, after all that he had seen and learned firsthand from Eli's sons, apparently, Samuel had not learned how to teach his sons to make decisions based upon God's word. His sons were the same as Eli's sons. And so Saul was appointed. You remember what happened last night in connection with Saul? He died with his sons, his decisions. He tried to find some other way around God's word and God's will. A shortcut. He'd circumvent God. He'd find God's will anyway without confessing that sin. And Saul died, and his sons. And David was appointed. And David walked with the Lord, and he was the friend of the Lord. But have you ever looked at David's sons? Apparently David was very poor at communicating the faith, not effectually, that was within him. And then came Solomon and his sons. But Solomon was not very good at communicating effectually the faith that was in him. And it seems to me as we look through that Old Testament that God is giving us one example of another, after another, of those who failed to do the thing that he asked us to do. That we would talk this word when we lie down and when we rise up, when we sit and when we're eating, whatever we're doing, around the table together. That we'd sing it, talk it, think it, live it, be it. And then as a family, when we go into the church to sing and pray and think, we're not hypocrites. We're merely doing here what we've been doing 6 days a week at home. Discipleship. I'm persuaded God intends discipleship to begin at home. And I verily believe that no place can teach discipleship as well, simply because it is so closely related to character, as can the home. Content and conduct can be taught elsewhere, but it's where we live together as a family that real character is developed. I was talking with someone the other day about Joshua, the first chapter in the 8th verse. Joshua, God said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And the development of discipleship goes something like this. As I say to a man, what's God saying? Well, he's telling us that we ought to know what's in the Word. He's telling who? He's telling us, all of us. What's that have to do with you? Oh, you mean he's telling me? That's right, he's telling me. Let's make it first person singular. Okay, he's telling me that I ought to know what's in the Word. That I ought to? Well, I am to. Is it a suggestion or is it a command? Oh, it's a command. I am to know. God is telling me that I am to know what's in the Word. You're to know what's in the Word? Well, it says to observe. Anything else? Well, to observe, to do. Oh, I am to do what's in the Word. Oh, that's it. Okay, then what's your response? Well, I ought to begin studying it. I ought to begin studying it? Oh, well, I will begin studying it. When? Well, as soon as I get home from the conference. Well, Joshua, thou shalt, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, when thou shalt go home from the conference. Oh, no. Well, tomorrow. Okay, not today, but tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow. When tomorrow? Well, I suppose in the morning. Well, when in the morning? Well, before I come to breakfast, when? Well, 7 o'clock? But it's not up to me to decide that. Well, make it 7:30. How long? Well, 30 minutes. Well, breakfast at 8. Well, make it 15 minutes then. That sounds good to me. That sounds good to me. Let's not promise God anything that we don't really mean. Let's not lie to Him. 7:30. 15 minutes. 7:45. That'll give me time to get up. Okay, where? What do you mean, where? Well, where are you going to study? Well, I'm at Glen Eyrie. Yeah, but where at Glen Eyrie? Oh, I see. You mean, where am I going to study? Well, I'll study at my room. On the bed? Horizontal? Or vertical? Well, I know me. I'm just telling you now the arguments I have with me. I know what God's saying to me, but it's like trying to catch a piece of soap in a bathtub. As far as getting a direct response here, this is the grassroots struggle concerning discipleship and lordship. And this is the thing that takes place in the home. Dads and mothers, we know our children. And children, you can get more help out of dad and mother on this. Am I kidding myself, or do I really mean business here, Dad? Dad probably has a pretty good idea. So does Mom. And God said the purpose of the home, as far as discipleship is concerned, that the communication of